Like I said, we're wrapping up Luke, and I have the pleasure of doing that. So we're going to jump right in. I'm going to read the passage we're going to cover tonight, which is going to be Luke 24, 44 through 53. So I'm going to read that, and then we're going to open up in prayer, and then I'm going to do a little bit of a recap of where we've been over the last week with Josh teaching last Wednesday and John teaching on Sunday. So let's start there. Luke 24, 44 through 53, we read, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name to all in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you for this study that's coming to a close. Lord, we pray that just as you have opened the eyes of the disciples and the two on the road to Emmaus, Lord, would you open our eyes to your scriptures this evening, Lord, and give us an understanding of what this means for us, what it meant for them, and what it means for us as we carry on the commission, the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world, Lord God, until you return. So bless our time. We thank you for it, and we pray that you would just lead it all tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So on Sunday, we were in verses 36 through 44, and John taught on the resurrection glory. And if you were unable to attend Sunday service, I would highly encourage you to take some time this week and either watch that video online, or you can also listen to it as well. It was just a great teaching on that passage. But again, to take a kind of a running start before we get to the passage I'm going to cover tonight, we learned last week from Josh and John that in verses 13 through 35, that on the day of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appeared and interacted with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were moving away from Jerusalem, about 7 miles. And it tells us in verse 16 that their eyes at the beginning of this interaction were restrained, so they did not know who Jesus was at this time. One of them we know from verse 18, his name is Cleopas. And it says in verse 27, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So let's again take a pause and think about that. I kind of slowed down and be like, man, that would have been a really cool Bible study to be a part of, to have the author of the Bible explain everything about himself in the scriptures. That just would have been a mind-blowing little Bible study there too as well. And that must have been pretty awesome, but I'm kind of like also like, come on, Luke. Out of all the people you interviewed, I know you got to Cleopas. Couldn't you just give us a little bit more of what that was like? But we don't have that, and this account happened while they were walking to Emmaus, and this is what we've got. So we have Jesus, Cleopas, and I'm going to call him No Name Ned. So he has no name, his name's Ned. And later on in verse 30, we see that it says, "Now it came to pass," this is after they've talked with Jesus, they don't know who this is Jesus, but they invited him to stay with them and eat with them, and it says, "Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them," Jesus, "that he took bread," kind of familiar, ringing a dinger, like John said, "blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Take pause again. Their eyes were open. I just fixated on that for a while when I was studying for this. And I asked the question, what actually caused their eyes to be open? And I think it's good for us to ask that question. And some things that I kind of asked along with that was, did they perhaps see the marks of the crucifixion on his hands or feet maybe? I mean, there's nothing in Luke that suggests that. However, in that culture and in that time, some of you know that it was customary to wash your hands and feet before meals. It was also part of the first duty of the host who invites a person, a guest, into their home to give the guest water for the washing of their feet. I've talked it past, like when they were walking through the streets, these guys were wearing sandals. There's all kinds of things they stepped in. So this was kind of just a way of cleaning themselves, getting them ready to eat. And so this was customary for the host to do that. It was a good thing for them to do. And if they didn't, it was considered an insult. So safe to say it would probably happen that Jesus was washing his hands, he was washing his feet, and maybe they caught a glimpse of the marks, the nail marks on his feet or on his hands, on his wrists. Was it the way he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them? Maybe. But what was it that opened their eyes? Well, we know from Luke's account that was the moment, as it is recorded, that their eyes were open. But I believe, and what I've come to understand here is, I believe it was the power and purpose of God's word being taught the right way that started that process of their eyes being opened. Verse 19 through 24, Cleopas gives his account of what happened when Jesus asked him. He says in verse 21, after giving the information of what happened to Jesus and with the Pharisees and what went on, he sums it up at the end and says, we were hoping that it was he, Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel. So this was their hope. This was their idea of what was going to happen. And then in verse 22 through 24, Cleopas shares the news that came from the women about Jesus being risen, as well as what happened when Peter and John went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. They didn't see Jesus. So these two men, they're sad. We learned that earlier on. They're possibly in a fearful state. They're moving away from Jerusalem. We've heard last week where John was talking about the disciples being locked away because who knows, they might be next. They might be persecuted. So they're in doubt, possibly disbelief. They have their hope just utterly lost. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't reveal himself right then and there. It says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Their understanding of the whole situation that just happened was off. And Jesus used the scriptures to correct their understanding. And the same is true for us, that when the scriptures are studied and taught correctly, our eyes are more easily open to see the real Jesus Christ and not a counterfeit, because the scriptures do not and will not ever contradict the character and nature of God. Amen? Amen. So when Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to these two men, there wasn't a shadow of a doubt who this man was when their eyes were open. We know from John 1:1, this wasn't written yet, but it said, the Word became flesh. Word and flesh were one. And once they realized who he was, poof, he's gone. He vanishes. And there isn't a shadow of doubt, like I said, of who this was. Verse 32 actually confirms this. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Like John mentioned it as having a holy heartburn. This is the best kind of heartburn to have. And by the way, what scriptures did Jesus use? The Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't in the picture. They didn't have the complete Word of God as we do today. And it was It was really impossible for me not to feel convicted as I read this and was studying it. And I believe it would benefit us all to better have a better understanding of Jesus throughout the entirety of Scripture, especially in a day where so-called pastors and teachers choose to either dismiss or discard the Old Testament or parts of it that they choose to leave out that don't fit into their worldview or their narrative of what's going on in the culture today. It was the power and purpose of God's word being taught the right way that caused their eyes to be open. And that encounter, the realization that Jesus has risen, caused them, emboldened them to cast their doubt and fears of hopelessness, to gird their loins, if I have to give you guys a reminder, and book it back to Jerusalem that same hour, 7 miles uphill, to tell the apostles all that they has seen and heard and what happened. The reports are true and that Jesus has risen indeed. So then we have Luke's next Jesus sighting with the disciples in verse 36 through 44. Like the former state of Cleopas and No Name Ned, the apostles and all that were with them were hiding in fear, dealing with this same doubt, this deep sorrowful loss and hopelessness. And on top of that, they're hearing reports of people seeing angels, Jesus' body no longer in the tomb, and now that he has appeared to these two guys that are running in a huff to get to them. And out of nowhere, Jesus appears in the midst of them in the room and says, "Peace to you. Shalom lechem." In this moment, this typical Hebrew greeting is now giving a new meaning. Now that Jesus had risen from the dead, we are no longer God's enemies because he has made peace with us through the blood of Christ. Paul explains it really good, really well here. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to read the full passage that I'm reading from, it's Romans 5, 1 through 11. I'm just going to read parts of it, but it would really benefit you if you write that down and read it later on. But verse 1 in Romans 5, 1 through 11, it says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And later on in the verse 8 through 11, it says this, we're familiar with it if we've been in church long enough, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now true peace could come between God and man." True shalom. But they were terrified and frightened, right? That's what we're reading. They thought he was a ghost. And to put all of that fear and doubt away, Jesus invites them to handle him and see that it is truly him who has been resurrected. Verse 39 and 40, Jesus says, "Behold my hands, my feet." And then it says, he showed them his hands and his feet. What he's doing here is proving his identity and his bodily existence, that even though it was in a transformed state, it was the same body that he had before the cross, it was the same body that he had on the cross, and it was the same body that was laid in the garden tomb. The disciples are still in disbelief, so he asked for food, and he eats a piece of fish and some honeycomb. And if you remember from Sunday, there are important points being made about the resurrection in this encounter. John said on Sunday, if you remember, how you understand Jesus' resurrection determines how you understand your own resurrection. Understand this first, that Jesus' resurrection means we are justified. Like I just meant, peace with God has been made. We have peace with God when we believe in Jesus as our Savior. The debt has been paid, the check cleared. Amen. Second, it means we will also experience a resurrection of our own. For the believer, this resurrection is unto life. For the unbeliever, it's a resurrection unto death. I said this phrase 2 weeks ago. It was more in jest and kind of like joking around with Lazarus being raised, like we're born three times or raised three times. But the phrase goes like this. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. In other words, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are born again. You're born twice. You're born naturally and you're born spiritually. When you die, you'll be resurrected unto life in God, with God. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will die. You will be resurrected, but it is to stand before God as judge. He will go through your entire life listing every sin you committed, bringing that back up. And I've said it before in a previous study that we were in, it'll be the most thorough account of your life. Every sinful thought, every sinful word, every deed will be accounted for, and you will essentially be representing yourself against the holy, perfect God of the universe, who is the ultimate standard of everything good, holy, and perfect. You will be found guilty. And the punishment is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, the second death. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, please, I implore you to please come see me, Pastor Dave, Pastor Steve. Grab somebody in here and say, I want to know who this Jesus Christ is. And I want to be saved. And we would gladly walk through that with you. There will be a resurrection. The third point about the resurrection is it means we'll receive a body like Jesus. No more aches, no more pains, no more aging. Hearing some amens or some grunting. I don't know what. Something in the spirit's moving in here. We'll be spirit powered. We won't be blood powered. You know, John talked about faster than the speed of thought, walking through walls, immortal, incorruptible. It's going to be incredible. Jesus is showing those who he's appearing to what their resurrected bodies will look like. And keep in mind that these encounters between the time of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension radically transformed the disciples and those with them, right? And that radical transformation is why all of us are here today, if we're honest. That's why we're here. That's why it's been transmitted over time and history to get to our hearts and our ears and our minds to give our lives to Christ. And yet there are some here today who have been presented with this same truth, have heard and know what Jesus has done for them, can read or research for themselves if this is actually true, if Jesus is who he says he is. Unlike the disciples we're seeing here, it's all in front of us. And some would say, I'm not ready. Maybe tomorrow. I still got a few things I've got to take care of. It just blows my mind. It breaks my heart. It should break all of our hearts who know Christ. And if that's you today, don't be that person. Don't play games with your life after death, because there is life after death. Get right with God today. So that's the importance of understanding the resurrection and Jesus' resurrection. So we move on now to where we're at tonight in verse 44. Then he said, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He goes right into another Bible study. I wish we had it. We had two encounters here. Come on, Luke, let's get some stuff here. And he opened their understanding, verse 45, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Here's the second time Jesus opens one's understanding of the scriptures. Are you picking up here? There's a hint that there's something important here for us to learn. Now, when I first read these verses, I could understand the sequence from verse 44 to 45. The disciples are in utter shock, emotional overload. Jesus is speaking about his fulfillment in prophecy. And I can imagine one, if not a couple of them in that room, just stuck, their eyes just open in a state of like paralysis. Their mouths are gaping open and drool starting to come down. They're like, what is happening? And there's some truth here. The disciples were known to forget things that Jesus said. And this emotional roller coasters for those in that room, had what they have experienced thus far, it's no wonder why Jesus lovingly opened their understanding. Their friend, whom they thought was the Messiah at that time, the Son of God, was betrayed by one of their own, Judas. He was falsely accused and brutally murdered in one of the worst possible ways. Everything they believed in, hoped for in Jesus, to them was destroyed and lost. They went into hiding for fear that they would be persecuted or be the next one murdered. And now Jesus is alive and he's in their presence. And I can't begin to understand what that was like for them. So verse 45, Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Question, if Jesus opened their understanding, can he open our understanding of the scriptures too? I'm glad to hear that. I believe he can and that he does. Another question, if someone were to ask you to explain the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, would you be able to do that confidently? I hope with being in the study you can. Good. How about other familiar stories? For instance, Adam and Eve in the fall, Noah and the ark, David and Goliath, Jonah and the whale. The list could go on and on. Could you do that, right? Some of us would be... shake our heads. Yes, confidently, I can give the gist of those stories. Second, another question. Do you ask the Lord to open your understandings of the scriptures? Do you do that personally? When? Morning. Some people are saying where they pray. Morning devotions. Okay. Well, I mean, not to deceive anybody. I'm not limiting that question to just our daily scripture reading, our morning devotions. The question is meant to be applied to the entire life, right? How about when faced with difficult decisions? How about when you or a loved one is diagnosed with an unexpected illness, possibly terminal? When a loved one unexpectedly dies? How about when your employer asks you to cut corners at work? Tax season's upon us. Do you file and report truthfully? How about when a friend asks you to cover or lie for them for a particular immoral reason? I mean, the disciples, right, were drifting. And Jesus used the scriptures to bring them back to a right understanding of who he was. Do you ask the Lord? Honestly, I'm asking myself. I'm not asking you questions that I wouldn't ask myself first, but do you ask the Lord to open your understanding of the scriptures when you're drifting or when you're faced with some of those questions I brought up? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if you remember back in Luke 11, I actually taught that a few months back. Jesus, when asked by one of his disciples in verse 1 of Luke 11, he says, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And Jesus responds saying in verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? James 1, 5 through 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It is a wonderful gift, isn't it, when God opens your understanding, especially with his word. And that happens when you're born again. If you try to read the scriptures without being born again, I'm sorry to say it's going to be a mystery to you. 1 Corinthians 2:14 actually says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. As a believer, as a child of God, ask for your understanding to be open. We have the ability to ask the Holy Spirit to open up our understandings of the scriptures. So back to Luke 24, 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with the power from on high. So verse 45, he opens their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then Jesus moves into commissioning them to preach repentance and remission of sins as the most important message to the world, and that what the world needs to hear. We need that even more today. Jesus is commissioning that they will, and telling them that they will take that message as witnesses to the world. There's a responsibility. He is completing his mission, and now he was giving them their mission. And that they will be endued, the idea here is clothed from on high with power. Later on in Acts, we'll learn about the power that they've been clothed with from the Holy Spirit through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and filling and empowering the believer. So Jesus opens their understanding and gives them their mission with a promise. And that promise extends itself to us too as well. And then verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. There were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Where does the Bible teach that? Well, we're told that information by actually Luke at the very beginning of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, or some would call it the Acts of the Apostles, is Luke's second account here. So if you came with me to the right, if you're in your Bible, you're going to turn right and go to Acts 1. And to get to Acts, you just go to the right, keep passing 21 chapters of John, and you'll end at the beginning of Acts 1. And here in chapter 1, starting in verse 1, this is what Luke writes. He gives us a little bit more information about what's going on here. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there you go, right there. If you're ever asked by someone, where in the Bible does it say Jesus spent 40 days on earth before he ascended into heaven, you can confidently now tell them where to find that bit of information. And by the way, you might have heard this already, but if not, our next study is actually going to be the book of Acts. So I'd encourage you all to start reading ahead and studying. It's no doubt going to be a great study, but I digress. Let's go back. You'll flip back to, you can keep your finger there, but let's go back to Luke 24 And back to verse 50. Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, led them out as far as Bethany. Who is Jesus leading out? The apostles, the disciples, other disciples, followers, maybe the women mentioned earlier, maybe Joseph of Arimathea is there, Nicodemus, Nick at Night. Where is Bethany? It's in Jerusalem, yes. Well, it's on the east side of Jerusalem. Luke writes in Acts 1:12, yeah, I can read it, you don't have to go there, that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, also known as the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is really meaningful here. It's a meaningful location in Hebrew history and end times literature. So, and then we'll get there soon. So Bethany and the Mount of Olives, you know, it's pretty funny because even in the Mount of Olives, there's like three churches that say they're the Church of the Ascension. I can't remember their names, but it's pretty funny because all of them claim that they have the exact location where Jesus lifted off. Like some of them have like two footprints in the stone where he just kind of blasted off. I kind of like envision like Superman taking a knee and jumping up there, but it doesn't tell us that. It doesn't have a fixed location, but as we'll see later on, the importance of the Mount of Olives, man, Jesus is going to put some footprints down when he comes down, I can tell you that. We may not know where the exact footprints are that go up, but we know where the footprints are going to come down and split some stuff. But I just thought it was funny, brain candy, as John would say. They don't have the exact location. But back to Luke 24:50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, the Mount of Olives area, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he parted from them and carried up into heaven. Amen. Well, that was brief, Luke. Thanks. Thanks a lot, man. I guess, I don't know if I'm the only one here who feels a little chipped, maybe a little ripped off when, you know, kind of like thinking about it, take your pick. You're into a good book, maybe a good series on, you know, Amazon Prime or Netflix or something, or you have a favorite movie and it does a great job establishing the plot, the characters, the developments all there, and you're just locked in. And then suddenly out of nowhere, all the loose ends just start getting tied up and somehow everything falls coincidentally in place and you're just sitting there and the credits are rolling like, huh? What? How the heck did that happen? Well, I'm very thankful for the days that we live in because we have the complete Word of God and because we have Acts chapter 1. And we're kind of jumping in a little ahead of time, but we're not going to do Acts just yet. But chapter 1 gives us a little more detail from Luke about what happened, what that was like. I can imagine Theophilus like, dude, you got to give me some more information here, which is for the second account. So back to Acts 1, and we're going to read 4 through 8. And this kind of fills out this little interim part of what Luke is talking about between 50 and 51. And being assembled together, verse 4, Acts 1, 4 through 8, and being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, they had come together. They asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Again, repentance and remissions of sins is the most important message the world needs to hear. That they will take that message as witnesses to the world with the power of the Holy Spirit backing them. Back in Luke 20, going back and forth, I'm fanning you guys again. Back in Luke 24:51, it says, now it came to pass while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Luke fills that out a little bit more for us in Acts 9 through 11. He writes this, now when he, Jesus, had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." I find it just interesting, the comparison. We have two angels essentially at the resurrection at the tomb saying, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Don't you know he's risen as he told you he would?" And from there, those 40 days, you see encounter after encounter after encounter, the promises being fulfilled, opened up. Things are happening that Jesus said would happen. And here again, I see it as almost like a mile marker. These two angels sitting here is like, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up? Why are you gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken, he's coming back." Well, they got the confirmation, and that rang true for them when they talked about him being risen. We can take it to the bank that those two men, those two angels said that he is coming back. We can take that to the bank. So Acts 1:11, this same Jesus who was taken up to heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him going to heaven. This is where it kind of brings us back to the whole Mount of Olives. According to the prophet Zechariah, Jesus will not only return not only in the same way, but to the same place, the same area. And a prophecy related to Jesus' second coming, the end times. You want to write this down? I'll read it for you. Zechariah 14:4. It says this, "And in that day, his feet, Jesus, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." Where's the Mount of Olives? In the east. "And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. This place is where Jesus returns in triumph over all his enemies." They are his footstool. Back to Luke 24:52. "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. They have a reason to celebrate. They have a reason to worship. They are on fire. They are going to be clothed with the Holy Spirit soon. And we are the benefactors of the Holy Spirit's power in these men's lives to transmit the gospel. Jesus completes his mission, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. He is our Lord and Savior, great high priest. He gave his disciples a mission to preach repentance and the remissions of sins paid for by his own blood to save the world. That message by God's hand has been faithfully transmitted through time, history, and through the worst of humanity, and it will continue on until Jesus' return through those who carry out the Great Commission, who do not shrink back when the pressures of the culture or the persecutions come from this fallen world, who humbly and faithfully ask the Holy Spirit to open their understandings to the Scriptures and have the courage to obey their King, even if they lose their lives. Earlier this week, I read about and watched a few different reports. Interestingly enough, of a church who, for the last 21 years, has essentially decided that it was the best use of their time, resources, and shockingly influence to center their Sunday service around the Super Bowl. The whole idea was that they noticed that it was the least attended service of the year, so they needed to do something to bring the crowd back in. First mistake. Interestingly enough, this church claims to serve over 40,000 people. It's a 40,000 person church. Two things they communicated about this event is, first, we believe, this is what their communicator said online, "We believe the church can and should be fun." First thing that he said. Secondly, it said, we believe there are spiritual truths and realities that can be drawn out of sports, and that is what each of our teachers are going to do today. Priority number one should be fun. Church should be fun. Second priority, biblically truths. I can't share everything, nor do I want to, because I don't want to give any more PR work than it's out there. Funny thing is, you can't find the service online anymore either. You can just find bits and clips and stuff like that. But anyhow, a few things I will share that they did are the following. They did a coin flip at the very beginning of the service, to which one of the pastors, one of the women pastors, punted a Bible that was encased in kind of like a Bible, a football-looking cover, into the crowd. That was the first thing that they opened up the service was the punting of the Bible. They did it later on again, but that was the opening. The service also included a halftime show. I mean, because it's Super Bowl party, you got to have a halftime show, right? So the halftime show consisted of the worship leader and the team leading the congregation singing songs like Garth Brooks' I've Got Friends in Lowly Places, where the whiskey drowns and the beer chases my blues away, along with songs by Miley Cyrus, AC/DC, Usher. I mean, their whole thing was, our halftime show is going to outdo the actual Super Bowl halftime show. I mean, I was angry. And I hope that kind of stirs in some anger to you too. And so much so that I asked myself, where is this repentance and remissions of sin that Jesus paid for with his life, empowered these men to preach, that saved us, that essentially got us to the point where we're saved who are here tonight? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we need to preach hellfire and brimstone. I'm not saying that's the thrust of the message, but we need to have fidelity to the gospel, to the biblical truths that Jesus Christ gave us. No, we need to preach the gospel. That is our mission. That is our mandate. And what I just described to you is utterly not. It's straight up sin. I mean, you think about it. Someone who has completely lost all hope walks into that church and they hear that. They see that. It's a sham. They might as well have just been playing AC/DC's Highway to Hell. That's what they should have played because that's what's happening. They're presenting a counterfeit, a false gospel. What a wasted opportunity. There's a quote that some credit to Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, some of you know, as writing. It is believed that this came from one of his sermons, but there isn't really a direct quote for citation. There's only an article he wrote titled Feeding Sheep and Entertaining Goats, which is the only document supporting where it came from. The article was aimed at exposing an increase of churches watering down the gospel, essentially moving the authority of Scripture to a lesser priority, all for the purpose of amusing and entertaining sinners in order to win them. In the article, Spurgeon reminds the readers of Ephesians 4:11 through 12, where Paul says he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry. He then goes on to ask, where do the entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent concerning them. Were the prophets persecuted because they amused the people or because they rebuked them in the name of Christ? The concert has no martyr roll call. Or put another way, the concert has never produced a list of martyrs. He goes on reminding the reader that we are to be salt, not sugar candy. And to summarize his entire point and warning, he says this. I just love this. A time will come when instead of shepherding a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Say that again. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining goats. This is in the 1800s. I can't imagine what the man would say today. Heads would roll. Instead of preaching the Bible, they're punting the Bible. Instead of praising the Lord, they're praising their sin. Jesus completed his mission and ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of the Father. He is our Lord and our Savior. He is our great high priest. He gave his disciples a mission to preach repentance and the remissions of sins paid for by his own blood to save the world. That message by God's hand and grace has been faithfully transmitted through time, history, and through the worst of humanity. And it will continue on until Jesus' return through those of us who carry out this great commission, who do not shrink back when the pressures of the culture or the persecutions from this fallen world come, who humbly and faithfully ask the Holy Spirit to open their understanding to the Scriptures and have the courage to take up their cross and obey their King, even if and when they lose their lives. May that never be said of us here at Calvary Chapel, that we are clowns entertaining goats. Would you stand with me and pray?